Thank you for listening to this Bible study from Calvary Chapel, Whangarei. We hope you're blessed and encouraged as you listen. Today's message is entitled The Rapture, Prepare for Liftoff, Part 2, and a message entitled Seven Reasons for the Pre-Tribulation Viewpoint. It's part one of a two-part message. We're bestsellers, New York Times bestsellers, and it's a fictional account, but based on biblical events. And so they've tried to make movies about them. Both times been really bad. So just so you know, like even the one with Nicolas Cage, like you kind of hope, but it wasn't all that good. So, but there was a song that came out in the 70s, and some of you, this will totally date you if you know this song, by a guy by the name of Larry Norman, called I Wish We'd All Been Ready. And it's all about the rapture. It said, there's no time to change your mind. The sun has come and you've been left behind. And it was all about just the rapture. DC Talk redid it and they released a copy of it. But here in chapter 4 of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, Paul is talking about this idea, the rapture of the church. And I'm going to just step out and say that personally, what I see in the Bible, it is the next thing on the prophetic calendar. There is nothing else that I can see that has to happen before the rapture. Now, you couldn't say that in 1947. There was no Israel. And this brings up, you know, your ecclesiology and your eschatology, because there's some that say, you know, well, Israel, we are the new Israel. But if you go to Romans 9, 10, 11, God still has a plan for Israel. That plan involves a seven-year period called the tribulation. We're going to talk all about that today. So bear with me, but the rapture is that event when the trumpet, Paul says, is going to sound and the Lord is going to come from heaven. He's not going to come all the way to earth. We're going to go meet him in the air. And he's going to bring with him, okay, the saints who have died before. We're going to, and their bodies, it is kind of confusing. Their bodies are going to be resurrected. It says the dead in Christ will rise first. Okay, their new bodies, they'll be joined and we'll go up and meet them. It's this reunion in the sky. And I admit, man, when I just even am talking about to you, it sounds preposterous. It sounds crazy. It sounds sci-fi. And that's why some people have, no, we don't want to talk about those things. And, I was at the local ministers meeting recently, and this past one, I ended up taking the box, okay, that I play. And all these guys, so some of them are older, and they're kind of looking, and they're like, wow, you brought your own chair. And I'm like, well, it's not a chair, and I sat on it. And a guy, he brings his guitar and plays worship, and I start playing, and you can see some of these guys like, wow, what is he doing? Whoa, that thing makes noise, you know? But one of the pastors, I won't say who, he just said, oh, if you want to really, you know, be controversial and stir things up, you know, talk about homosexuality, talk about the rapture, talk about these things. And he basically kind of said, we don't ever talk about those things because we don't want to be controversial. As the Bible talks about those things. And so we're going to talk about it. And that's what we're going to do today. But this idea, the rapture, we look at this last week, okay? Just the catching away of all believers. We see that in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17. Go and look at that. Okay, actually back up to verse 15. It says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so it's this catching away. We talked about that word harpazo. If you missed last week, go to the website. You can download it. You can stream it. Harpazo, it's the word, the Greek word that means to seize or to catch up, to snatch away. And people say, oh, well, the word rapture is not in the Bible. Okay, but the word rapture, it came from the Latin translation of this, and the word is harpazo, seized, and then the Latin word is rapere or raptus, okay? It's where we get the word rapture. Now, we're going to be caught up, or whoever that generation is that's alive when the Lord comes back. It could be us. I hope it is. It'd be great to not, Lexi's pretty excited, okay? But what it's going to be is it's going to be a reunion. Now, the Thessalonians, they had a concern. Well, what about those who have died? And are they going to miss out on the rapture? And Paul's reassuring them, they're not going to miss out. The dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and we who remain are going to meet up with them in the air. So dead Christians resurrected first, alive Christians resurrected second. Both deceased and living Christians are taken to be with the Lord. And so it's to be this thing of hope. Hey, don't sorrow, don't grieve as the world grieves. Like, we're to have hope. And he says in verse 18, if you look at it, he says, "And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." This is supposed to encourage you. This is supposed to comfort you. This whole idea that Jesus could come back and take us to be with him. So, when you look at the events that are happening in the world today, we see many things that the Bible predicted we would be a part of the last day's scenario. Now, in a couple of weeks, we're going to talk about those. We're going to look at some of things going on in the world and talk about prophetic events. And so I encourage you to be here. We're going to finish the last three reasons next week. So four reasons today, three reasons next week. And then in a couple of weeks, we're going to look at just world events and how that kind of ties in. But I believe that, man, we are living in a day and age where the rapture could occur at any moment. Next week, we're going to talk about this idea of imminency. Just, I want to put that word in your mind, imminency. And what all that means is that it could happen at any moment, and it can happen without warning. Okay, and I believe there's a biblical doctrine, the doctrine of imminency, and we'll talk about that as we get there next week. So, we're living in a day where it could happen, I believe. But there's been, within the history of the church, confusion over the placement of the rapture. Where does it happen? When does it take place? And you have different views. And so I want to show you and just talk about real quick what are some of the views, okay? One view is the mid-tribulation rapture theory. Okay, the tribulation being a seven-year period. And those who hold to the mid-tribulation theory of the rapture would say that at the 3.5 year mark, in the middle, Antichrist breaks the covenant and then the wrath comes, and so that's when the rapture takes place. Now, there are those who hold to a pre-wrath rapture, and they go off the verse where it says, "We're not appointed to wrath." We're going to talk about that today. They actually believe instead of the 3.5 year mark, it could be 3.5 years, but it could be between the 3.5 year mark and the 7 year end. So 3/4 of the way through, that's when the rapture takes place. We'll discuss that. There's the post-tribulation rapture theory that says the rapture is not going to take place until the end of this 7 year period. So the church goes through the whole tribulation, and then Jesus comes back. And I call this bungee cord theology, because basically, if you hold to the post-tribulation rapture, Jesus comes back, he calls up the church at the end, and then boom, comes right back down to set up the millennial kingdom. So it's like you're up and you're down. It's like what you would do on a bungee. And I don't know that it's a good theory. And then there's others who hold to a pre-tribulation rapture theory. And that means, we believe, that the rapture takes place before this 7 year period called the tribulation. Now, so we call those, you can call them mid-tribbers, pre-wrath tribbers, or just pre-wrath position. You can call them post-tribbers and then pre-tribbers. And then there's some who say, "Ah, come on, Mike, does it even really matter? Like, isn't this all, we're just going to find out, it's all going to pan out in the end." I told you this last week, that's the pan-tribbers. It's just going to all pan out, we'll figure it out when it happens. Now, this gives you just a visual of the four main positions, okay? So the pre-trib, you see the seven-year tribulation, boom, rapture, then Jesus comes back. Mid-trib, halfway through, then Jesus comes back at the end. Post-trib, all the way through. See, it's like up and then back down. And then there's the pre-wrath. So hopefully, if you want a copy of that, whatever, I can get it to you. So does it really matter? And some people will say, well, if you hold anything other than pre-trib, it's heretical. Now, I'm not going to go so far as to say it's not heretical. Okay? You're not heretical if you hold to another view. I'd say you're inaccurate. I'll say that. Wow, that's kind of arrogant. Well, just let me build the case, and hopefully you can see. At the end, here's the honest to goodness truth. When we're in heaven, okay, there's different controversies. We'll find out what is right. And we can just trust the Lord in that. But this isn't inherent for salvation. This idea. This is not something that divides for salvation. But some would say, well, does it really matter? I would say, absolutely, it does matter. Because when you believe that the rapture is going to occur, where you believe the rapture is going to occur will actually shape and influence the way that you live.
That's right.
And this is what I mean by that. If you believe that Jesus will come at the middle or the end or sometime between the middle and the end of the tribulation, guess what that's going to lead you to do? Okay? You'll need to store up gold, food, guns. I got to survive at least for a time. I got to stockpile, you know, flour and all these things. And guess what? Your life will be marked by preparation in the sense of, okay, I got to get this and get that. And, you know, maybe I got to buy some property out in the sticks, you know, that I can go to when it all breaks, you know, and try to just hunker down and survive. And guess what? You're going to be looking for Antichrist to come rather than Jesus Christ. Because if you hold to a mid or a post, none of these things can take place until Antichrist comes on the scene. So you're not looking for Jesus Christ. You're looking for Antichrist. Who could it be? Is that him? What's happening? You know? And so you're looking for the wrong thing, really. We're called to be looking for Jesus Christ. Now, if you believe the rapture can happen any moment, you're going to be living with anticipation, expectation. You're going to wake up every day and say, wow, today Jesus could come back. And hopefully, like 1 John says, he who has this hope purifies himself. Because if you believe Jesus could come back today, hopefully that's going to influence the decisions that you make today. I don't want to be caught doing things if Jesus would come back. Hey, Mike, what are you doing? Oh, I'm just throwing some money into the slot machine. Is that cool? I'm trying to raise money so I can give an offering to the church. You know what I mean? Like, you know what I mean? I'm going to hopefully keep away from those things. Does that make sense? So it absolutely, I think, does matter. It affects the way that we live. So today, seven arguments, we're going to do four, favoring the pre-tribulation view. Now, we can sit here and we can talk, and we will next week talk a little bit more about some of these other views, okay? But I've arranged it so it'll be easy to remember. A little acronym, pre-trib, right? We're talking about seven reasons for pre-trib, so let's call it pre-trib. So I worked hard at this. I really asked my wife. I sketched it out. I was in my office, you know, trying to get it. And I came in like, I got it. I got it. It works. All right. It works. So it's the next event on the prophetic scene. All right. So what is reason number one? Okay. Reason number one, place of the church in Revelation. We're going to talk about that. The place of the church in Revelation. That's the P. Okay, the next one, rapture versus return. This idea of the rapture and the return. Some people try to lump it all in one event. We're going to show you how it's two parts, I think, to the same event. Exemption from wrath. This is a big one. This is a big one. That's the E. All right. T, and we're going to get to this today, and this is so cool. Okay, types. We're going to see. Because to me, if it's taught in the New Testament, there should be pictures or examples of it in the Old Testament. And if you see a picture or something in the Old Testament, you're probably going to see some kind of teaching about it in the New Testament. Okay? They're linked together. So we'll talk about types. Then we're going to talk about the reason for the tribulation. That's the second part. The reason for the tribulation. There's five that we're going to talk about. Now, this is not exhaustive, just so you know. If you're like, well, you didn't talk about this. I'm not talking about all of that. I just want to give you something to kind of wrap your head around, all right? Imminence. This is a big one. We're going to talk about this one in depth next week. Imminence. Okay, that it could happen at any time and without warning. And then lastly, Paul talks about it to Titus, that this hope, looking for Jesus, is the blessed hope. So we're going to talk about that. So let's look at reason number one. The place of the church in Revelation. Turn in your Bible to Revelation 19, or you can, the verse is right here. Okay, if you don't want to, if you're writing notes. Revelation is the only book in the Bible that gives us an outline. I mean, if you have a good study Bible, you know, they like to break it up, sections and chapters and outline. But Revelation is the only one that we see that actually has its own built-in outline. And we see that in verse 19. This is what he says. Talking to John, who's writing down the vision, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. It's a good three-point message, right? Mm-hmm. Things which you're seeing, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. So it has this divine outline. Now, this is a key, guys, to understanding the book of Revelation. It's absolutely key. Section 1, the things which you have seen. That is the description, the vision of Jesus that we see in chapter 1. And it's described. John's trying to put into words what he's seen. And it's this picture of Jesus, you know, he's clothed in white and just like eyes like fire. I mean, just it's wild. So the things which you have seen. The second part, section 2, is the things that are. This covers Revelation 2 and 3. Now, what do you know about Revelation 2 and 3? What are contained in those two chapters? The letters to the churches. The letters to the seven churches. And I would love to, we will at some point do a kind of exhaustive study of Revelation, but those churches are descriptive, and I think they demonstrate and mirror periods of church history. We'll go through and we'll be able to talk about that. But the seven churches, they're representative, I think, of the whole of the church age. So the things that are seen, the vision of Jesus, the things which are, okay, the churches, and then, what does it say? The things which will take place after this. And when it says after this in the Greek, it's the word meta tauta. So what? It's important. After these things or after this. Why is that important? Okay? Because when you start looking at the rest of the book of Revelation, and when the first church is mentioned there, okay, Ephesus, and it goes to present day, the Church of Philadelphia and Church of Laodicea. And we'll probably talk more about that in a couple weeks. But what you need to understand is that the word church is used some 19 times in the first three chapters of Revelation. 19 times. And then, starting from Revelation 4 through the end of the book, it's never mentioned again. Why? Because I don't think it's there. Okay? And we're going to talk about that. The church is not seen again on the earth. In fact, the next time that we see the church, or what I believe is the description of the church, is when the Lord is coming back. And that's all the way up into Revelation 19. So from chapter 4 to 18, the church is never seen visibly pictured on the earth. Now, why is that important? Because the third phase of the book deals with the section that John is writing about that I think takes place after these things. The things which will take place after this. After what? After chapters 2 and chapters 3, the church age. See, because Revelation 4, verse 1, what does it start with? After these things, it's the same word, meta tauta. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, listen to this, like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place, what? After this, meta tauta, once again. And the voice like a trumpet. 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, Paul talks about a trumpet. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about a trumpet. Now people like to say, well, they confuse it. And we'll talk about this as well. The trumpets. Well, what about the trumpet judgments in Revelation? Those are trumpets of angels. And those are bringing in judgment. The trumpet in Revelation, in 1 Corinthians 15 as well as 1 Thessalonians, it says the trumpet of God. There's a difference. We need to understand that there's a difference. Okay? So, meta tauta, what things? Okay? That represents the church age. And so, I think after the church age is complete, John sees a door standing open in heaven. He hears this voice like a trumpet who says, come up here, I'll show you these things. And I believe that's a wonderful picture of the rapture. The trumpet sounding and John being what? Called up to meet the Lord. Guys, there are pictures of raptures, boom, all over the scripture. And so we're going to look at a few of those just a little bit later today. So the church is not seen again on earth in Revelation until after the tribulation at the second coming. So reason number one, the place, the P is in for pre-trib, the place of the church in Revelation. Does that make sense? All right. Reason number two, the R, the rapture versus return. Guys, the New Testament describes two facets of Christ's second coming, two parts of it. Okay, the first, he will come for his church. We see Jesus talking about this in John 14, 1 through 3. We saw it last week, 1 Thessalonians 4, 16. Jesus come to take his church. The second facet, he will come with the saints, the church, to judge his enemies and establish his 1,000-year glorious reign called the millennium. Oh, Mike, the Bible doesn't talk about the millennium. It never mentions the millennium. Okay, but it talks about a 1,000-year reign. Bible doesn't mention rapture, but it talks about the end. It doesn't mention Trinity, like we keep going. But the doctrine, the teaching is there. So rapture versus return. The first facet is the rapture. The Lord takes believers from the earth to his Father's house. Remember what he said in John 14. In my Father's house are what? Many mansions. If I go away, I'll come and take you to the place and you will be with me where I am. Let not your hearts be troubled, he said. Now the second facet is commonly referred to as the second coming. Believers return with Christ from heaven to the earth. Now, you go in, you start looking at verses like Matthew 24, where Jesus talks about, you know, the second coming and the end. And sometimes it's hard to decipher what's going on in there, and we'll look at some of that stuff. But both describe the Lord's coming, but the differences, I think, indicate there are two unique stages occurring at two separate times to accomplish two separate purposes. So we talk about this, the day of the Lord or the coming of the Lord. The rapture is like the first part. Then there's this period, this gap of 7 years. And then when he comes to rule and reign on the earth, that's the completion of it. So pre-tribulation position to me best resolves the seeming contradiction. Well, how could it be that both these things are going on? To me, it satisfies it if you hold to this. All right. So, first stage, rapture is imminent, and guess what? Signless. Nothing has to happen. And it could happen any time. Now, the difference is the second stage, if you will, the second coming, it's going to be preceded by all kinds of signs. Jesus laid out all kinds of signs, and it's going to be seen by all. It's not going to be just some hidden thing. The rapture is going to happen, Paul says, the twinkling of an eye. Well, what is that? They say it's the amount of time it takes for light to go in and refract off of your eye. Like, what? How? And it's like, it's quicker than to blink your eye. I just did it. It's like, you can blink and you can miss it. Okay? Now, let's compare. And this is hopefully, it's kind of hard to see. I took a picture because, man, I just didn't have the time to write it out. So I don't know if you can see it. But let's just compare these two. Events. I gotta expand my picture on my iPad. Okay, the rapture, Christ comes in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16, 17. In the second coming, the return, Christ comes to the earth, according to Zechariah 14. It's really hard to see, I apologize. If you want, I can flip this picture to you as well. The rapture, Christ comes for his saints. The second coming, Christ comes with his saints. The rapture, believers depart the earth. The second coming, unbelievers are taken away from the earth. The rapture, Christ claims his bride. The second coming, Christ comes with his bride. That's very important. We're going to talk about that a little bit today. The rapture, Christ gathers his own. And in the second coming, the angels gather the elect. The rapture, Christ comes to reward. The second coming, Christ is coming to judge. You begin to see that these appear to be different events for sure. The rapture, never mentioned in the Old Testament. I believe that there's pictures, and we're going to show you that today. Okay, not mentioned in the Old Testament. The first time we actually hear this kind of idea is Paul when he's writing in Thessalonians and Paul when he's writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The second coming predicted all over the Old Testament. The rapture, there are no signs it's imminent. The return, the second coming, portended, okay? who I don't know who talks like that, but evidenced by many signs. The rapture, it is a time of blessing and comfort. That's what we just read in 1 Thessalonians 4. But in the second coming, it's a time of destruction and judgment. I mean, Jesus comes and just lays waste to his enemies. The rapture involves believers only. And then the return, the second coming, involves Israel and Gentile nations. We'll get into that. A few more things. Go to the next slide. You can see that one better. Will occur in a moment. The rapture will occur in a moment. The time it takes to blink, or I would say less time than that. Only his own will see him, but the second coming will be visible to the entire world. All will see it. The rapture, the tribulation begins. And it, now, what I need you to understand is that the rapture doesn't necessarily start immediately the tribulation. The tribulation will start soon after that. It doesn't necessarily have to be the moment that it happens that starts. We'll get into that. But the second coming, the millennium begins. Two different things, two different events. And lastly, Christ comes as the bright morning star. And then in second coming, Christ comes as the Son of Righteousness. All right? Oh, all right. So the R is the rapture versus return. They're two separate things that are a part of a larger event, the coming of the Lord. Does that make sense? Okay. So the P, the place of the church in Revelation, the R, the return versus rapture. Reason number three, and this is a biggie. Reason number three, exemption from wrath. Exemption from wrath. When we looked at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we got to this verse, and I didn't really talk much about it because I wanted to wait until we got to today. But in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, it says this: to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And to me, it's important that the definite article is there, the wrath. If it just said from wrath to come, people could easily say, well, yeah, he's going to deliver us out of, you know, from hell. We don't have to go to hell. But the wrath, I think, speaks of something very specific, and I believe he's talking about what's going to take place in the tribulation. Now, in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul continues discussing this theme of the rapture of the church. He says he comes as a thief in the night to an unbelieving world. He also begins to discuss this topic. A day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. Okay, the day of the Lord will begin soon after, or, you know, it begins with the rapture, and it ends at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ. So we're talking like this big, long event that is all sandwiched under this title, the day of the Lord. It includes the time of Revelation and when the wrath of God is being poured out. And so Paul offers these words of encouragement in 1 Thessalonians 5. In verse 9, he said, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, once again, people will say, well, yeah, if you're saved, you're in Jesus, you're going to avoid the wrath. You're going to avoid the wrath of hell. I think this is talking about something different, though. Okay, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation, because he's talking about this whole idea of Jesus coming back, the second coming, okay, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another just as you are doing. Now, why hasn't he appointed us to wrath? Because, guys, the wrath that we deserve, he poured out on Jesus at the cross. Jesus took the wrath that we were supposed to get. And so God's not going to pour it out on Jesus and then turn around and, I believe, pour it out on us. Now look at this verse in Revelation 3:10. Okay? He's writing to the church and he says, "Because you have kept my command to persevere." Now people get all hung up on that word persevere. Oh, okay, we got to stockpile and we got to make it through. I don't think that's what it's talking about. Watch what he says. "I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon" what? "The whole world." So this idea of tribulation, there's been persecution throughout church history. There's been tribulation for believers ever since Jesus came, right? And I'm not discounting that. But what Jesus is talking about, this idea of the tribulation, he says, it is a time, it describes in Daniel, like no other has ever been in the history of the world. It's going to be worldwide. And that's what he says here. That shall come upon the whole world. Why? To test those who dwell on the earth. We're going to get into what does that mean. Okay, Jesus absorbed the wrath that we were due. And okay, if we go through any part of the tribulation, we are enduring part of the wrath of God. Now, there are some who say, well, the wrath doesn't start until the middle of the tribulation or even much further, the three-quarter mark. But if you go and you read Revelation chapter 6, which is, I mean, chapter 4 shows this picture of heaven. Chapter 5 shows what's going on in heaven. Chapter 6 is where judgment starts coming. Right away, you get to the end of that chapter, and there's all these cataclysmic things happening. The four riders, and the first one looks like Jesus. It's interesting. He comes riding on a what? A white horse. And people say, oh, see, that's Jesus. No, it's not. That's Antichrist. Okay? Antichrist can also mean instead of. So Antichrist comes on the scene at the beginning of the tribulation. He looks great. He looks like a savior. He looks like the one who can solve the world's problems. And believe me, if millions and millions of people are suddenly vanished in this thing called the rapture, there's going to be chaos going on. He's going to come in and kind of settle everything down and then take control and begin to implement his plan. 3.5 years after that, boom, he's going to just turn, show his true colors, and just there's going to be really hell day. But in chapter 6, at the end, there are people, when all these things are going on, that like boulders, the things are so bad that they're crying out for the boulders, the mountains, to fall on them. And they say, to deliver us from the wrath of the what? Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb. So, from the kind of beginning, I would say that the wrath of the Lamb, it's being meted out. So this isn't the wrath of Satan. This isn't the wrath of man. This isn't persecution like that. This is straight from God. This is judgment. You guys tracking with me? Yeah? Making sense? Or you've lost? All right. So if we go through any part of the tribulation, we are enduring part of the wrath of God. Now, you know, mid-trib people, like I said, will say wrath of tribulation does not start until middle of the trib. We will talk a little bit more about that, but I want to move on. Okay, some people say, well, this pre-tribulation view, it's an escapist mentality. It's escapist view. You just want to get out of here. You don't want to have to go through it. Well, okay, the Bible talked about, Jesus said, hey, in this world you're going to have trials. You're going to have tribulation. And we've seen that. Paul talks about man's wrath in 2 Timothy. There's this idea about Satan's wrath. And then there's the world's wrath. All these things that we live with. But this is, in the tribulation, this is God's wrath. And I don't believe it's escapism, because Jesus said, pray that you may be worthy, found worthy to escape. If Jesus is telling me, pray that you may be found worthy to escape, I'm going to listen to Jesus. Well, how are you worthy to escape what's coming? If you're in Christ, you're part of the church, I don't believe we're going to be around here. We're going to be bird's eye view watching it, which is a way better perspective, I think. Way better. All right? So, fourth, reason number four. And this is really cool. Like I said, if it's taught in the New Testament, I believe that it is. I believe we've established that. We should see pictures of it in the Old Testament. Okay? Luke 17:26, Jesus is talking about this idea of the end, and he says, like it was in the days of what?
Noah.
Like it was in the days of Noah. And so we have to consider the story of Noah. Now, what's cool is our kids, right next door, they're learning all about Noah and the ark. And they're being instructed in what were things like in the days of Noah. We will talk about this a little bit today. But in Noah, I think we have a beautiful picture of what will take place in the last days. Jesus said, like it was in the days of Noah. Okay? At the time of Noah, God was judging the earth with a flood. Now, after that, he said he would never judge the earth with a flood again, right? And we have the, what was his promise? What was his symbol? interesting to me that the homosexuals have hijacked that, and that's become their symbol. The symbol of God's judgment. Now, they'll say it's all the colors of the rainbow meshing in one, but could it be that they're saying, like, oh, there's no judgment. God's not going to judge. He said he's not going to judge. I don't know. I've tried to ask a homosexual, why did you guys, just conversation, not to belittle, but hey, can you tell me why you guys chose the rainbow? Because they're gay. That's what he said. I'm like, I actually want to have a conversation. And no, but all you can do is act like that. And like, I'm trying to have a grown-up conversation with you, giving you a chance to talk, and that's the way that you're going to go. Now, in Genesis 6, we see this whole story. Okay? God's wrath is being poured out on wicked mankind. What were the conditions of Noah's day? What were the conditions? Well, it was a world that had forsaken God. It says that every intention of man's heart was just evil continually. There was a population explosion. There was sexual perversion explosion. There was this multiplication of violence. Sound like our day? It was a world that had forsaken God, given over to sexual morality. I don't know if you guys heard some of these things, but and I don't know if it's actually taking place in New Zealand, but in the States, man, there's been more and more cases of teachers getting busted and going to court and jail for having sexual relations with students. And it's just like grown and grown and grown, just like wicked and perverse. Violence, selfishness, perversity is just multiplying. And so what did God do? Noah, during the flood, the Lord seals Noah and his family, 8 people, into the ark, right? And the Lord protects them through the flood. Now, I did this on purpose because those who would hold to a post-tribulation view say, what you're saying totally proves post-tribulationism. Because Noah and his family, they go through the flood. See, Noah and his family, I believe, are a picture of Israel. Israel will go through the tribulation. Well, then why are you bringing this up? Because there's a picture of the rapture, and it happens in Genesis chapter 5 by a guy named Enoch. A guy by the name of Enoch, it says, he walked with God, he was friends with God, and then he was no more. God took him. And to me, that's a beautiful picture. Before the judgment comes on the earth, and God takes Israel through it, he took this guy who was a friend of God, Enoch, out from the earth. Okay? So Enoch, I think, becomes this picture of the rapture. And it's told of Enoch that he walked with God, he pleased God, and one day he was not. And so I think it's God giving us this idea that he will take the church out before judgment begins. All right, so what's another example? Not many verses later in Luke 17, verse 28, says, like it was in the days of Lot. Well, what were the days of Lot like? There was rampant homosexuality. Remember, God takes the angels and says, you know, go to this place and get Sodom, or get Lot and his family out of there. And they show up, and the men of the city come. They're trying to break down the door. They want to rape these guys. It's so perverse. And we see just, you know, nation after nation just bowing to this whole idea. I mean, America went that way, homosexual marriage. They just got a new prime minister in Oz, right? And one of the big reasons they said is because he's in favor of gay marriage. Just so you know that. It's been in this country for a while, Canada, Europe, Ireland, all these places. It's totally, you know, going that way. And, I mean, you can't watch a TV show now without there being this agenda there. There's always like some character. They have to have, you know, the guy or the gal who is the homosexual. It's just like a given. And they're passing laws in countries They've done it in Canada. It may come, yes, it may come here. Okay, where to speak out and say that homosexuality is a sin, what, like just what I just said, would be illegal. But what does the Bible say about it? It's not what the culture says is popular. It's what does God's word say about it. Amen. And we need to hold to that. I don't hate homosexuals. I have friends that are homosexuals. God loves homosexuals. They are trapped and in bondage to their sin, just like any other sinner. And we need to love them. We need to witness to them. We need to show them the love and compassion of Jesus. But we need to call sin, sin. When we start redefining things that God instituted, we're in trouble. We're totally in trouble. And so, on the news, there's places that I saw were advertised as homosexual family vacation spots. Where if you have a homosexual, you know, two guys or two gals, and they have a family, that they can go and, you know, the kids are there playing in the pool. Oh, do you have two daddies or two mommies? I mean, it's just like... And hotels, even in Palm Springs, that advertise they are homosexual hotspots. Guys, it's all over the place. And it was this type of perversity that led God to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And in the story, God sent angels to destroy, okay, for their wickedness. And you remember the whole bargaining that Abraham does. Yeah. You know, hey, if there's 50 people that are righteous, you know, I won't destroy it. And Abraham goes, well, what about 45? Oh, 40. What about 40? I mean, he gets it all the way down to 10, and there's not even 10 righteous in the city. But Lot was spared. He is led out along with his daughters and his wife, and they're a picture, really, of the church that I think is not preserved through the judgment, but they're taken out, they're removed before the judgment can begin. Now, it tells us that Lot's wife looked back longingly. She was enamored with the things, and she was told not to look back, and we know the story. It turned into a pillar of salt. Okay, but it says, the last days, the love of many will grow cold. People are enamored with the world. All right, the third illustration we can see is in Daniel chapter 3. Who knows what's in Daniel chapter 3? Three guys, you know what their names are? Shadrach, Meshach. Can you say it right? Okay? It's not Abednego. We all say it, Abednego. 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 Okay? We always say Abednego. Everyone, all these pastors that I listen to, they all say Abednego. Abednego. Okay? And you know the story. If you don't know the story, here's it in a nutshell. King Nebuchadnezzar, he makes this statue. He demands that everybody bow down and worship when the music plays. Much like what we see the Antichrist will do during the time of the tribulation. Now, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are thrown into the fiery furnace. And they're all there watching. They crank the heat up. And then Nebuchadnezzar looks and he says, hey, how many people will be thrown into the fire, into the furnace? They said, three. Well, I see four. There's one like the Son of Man. And we believe that to be a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, if you will. Okay, he says, like the Son of God. And to me, it's a beautiful picture of what the Lord is going to do for Israel during the tribulation time. They go through the fire of the tribulation, but they are spared. Well, how does that prove and point to the rapture? Because my question is, what's the name of the book called? Where the story happens. Daniel. Where's Daniel when all this takes place? Nowhere to be seen. And many Bible scholars will say he was probably away attending on some business. He's not even there. To me, I believe that's another picture of the rapture. Judgment comes and the church is not there. So God takes out Enoch. He takes out Lot. He takes out Daniel before the judgment begins. And he preserves Noah, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. And I believe, and we'll talk about this, he's going to preserve Israel through the tribulation. Now, the last thing, and this is really cool, and I want to end on this. Okay, we need to understand... Reason number four, types of the rapture in the Bible. The picture of the Jewish wedding ceremony. Guys, if we can understand this, this all makes so much sense. This makes so much sense. So I'm going to run through it, okay? Bear with me. I didn't put it up there, okay, because it's just a lot. But the Jewish wedding feast, the first step was called the ketubah or betrothal. It was the establishment of the marriage covenant. Now, marriages were often arranged. Okay, parents would be, you know, hanging out and like, oh, hey, little Tommy, you know, he's two. And hey, you got a little girl. What's her name? Oh, Steffi. Well, hey, let's arrange a marriage. Okay, we don't do that anymore. I'm glad. But when the children got older, okay, the prospective bridegroom would take the initiative and he would negotiate, okay, the price, what's called the mohair, that he must pay to purchase. Okay, I know that sounds weird, but just hear me out. Okay, he would offer the sum of money. Now, once the bridegroom paid the purchase price, the marriage covenant was established, and the young man and woman were regarded as husband and wife. It's that period that we call the betrothal. They were considered married, but they hadn't consummated physically the marriage. Does that make sense? But if you were to break that, it would be like you were divorcing. Now, here's what happened. From that moment on, the bride was declared to be consecrated or sanctified, set apart exclusively for her bridegroom. Now, I need to put this out there. The Bible refers to Jesus as the bridegroom, and it refers to us as what? The church, the bride, okay? So listen. As a symbol of the covenant relationship that had been established, the groom and the bride drank from a cup of wine over which the betrothal had been pronounced. The Last Supper. Interesting. Jesus has wine with his disciples. Now, after the marriage covenant was established, the groom would leave his bride at her home and he would return to his father's house. Sound similar to John 14, what Jesus says? Where he remained separated from his bride for approximately 12 months. It wasn't a hard and fast, but this afforded the bride time to prepare for married life. Now, during this period of separation, guess what the bridegroom would do? He would begin to prepare a dwelling place in his father's house, off of his father's house, to which he would later bring his bride. Are you guys getting this? Okay. At the end of the period of separation, the bridegroom would come, usually at night, to take his bride to live with him. The groom, the best man, and the other male attendants would leave the father's house and conduct a torchlight procession to the home of the bride. So it's unannounced. She's hearing, oh, they put the windows in and they put the doors on. And she's like, oh, it's getting closer. But then all of a sudden, and it usually happened at night, the groom and the attendants would come and they would make noise, they would make a shout, and they would come to receive the bride. And so the bride was expecting her groom to come, but she didn't know the time of his coming. And so as a result, the groom's arrival was preceded by a shout which announced her imminent departure to be gathered with him. Guys, this is amazing. This is amazing. Now, it gets better. Hey, after the groom received his bride, together with her female attendants, the enlarged wedding party would return from the bride's home to the groom's father's house where the wedding guests had assembled. Shortly after their arrival, the bride and the groom were escorted by the other members of the wedding party to the bridal chamber, this place called the huppah, H-U-P-P-A-H. Prior to entering the chamber, the bride remained veiled so that no one could see her face. While the groomsmen and the bridesmen wait outside, the bride and groom entered the bridal chamber alone. There in the privacy of that place, they entered into physical union for the first time. They would consummate the marriage that had been covenanted earlier. Now here's where it gets so interesting. After the marriage was consummated, the groom would come and he would say to his best man or the attendants, okay, he would say to the members of the wedding party that were waiting outside this bridal chamber, okay, that the marriage has been consummated. Now here's what's interesting, what happens. Okay, as the groom went back to his bride in the chamber, the members of the wedding party returned to the wedding guests and announced the consummation of the marriage. Upon receiving the good news, the wedding guests remained in the groom's father's house for the next 7 years, celebrating with the great wedding feast. During the 7 days of the wedding feast, the bride and groom remained hidden in the bridal chamber. for 7 days. There's this whole feast going on, but they're there hidden for 7 days. And at the end of that 7 days, the groom would come and present his bride unveiled to everyone. But there was that 7 day period. And guys, I think that's what happens. The rapture comes and we are with the Lord. The church is with the Lord for those 7 years. And then when he comes back in Revelation 19, he's coming presenting his bride. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
It's such a cool picture. And guys, the New Testament portrays the church as the bride of Christ. Ephesians 5, 22 and 33. Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 33. He talks about this. And in the opening verse of John 14, the marriage covenant is confirmed. And Paul continually, through his letters, reminds us of the purchase price that the bridegroom has paid. He paid for it with his own blood. And so when we come to communion, we're totally celebrating and looking back to this whole thing. And so these pieces begin to fit together. Now, the bridegroom has departed. We see that in Acts chapter 1. And he's gone, like he says, to prepare a place for you and me. And I said this last week. Okay, he's been at it for how long? 2,000 years. I mean, creation was 6 days. And we see fallen creation and we're just in awe. There's so many places in this country you can go and just like, it's stunning. And this is fallen. 6 days. What's heaven going to be like? That's why Paul, when he talks about, I knew a man who, you know, whether in the body or spirit, went up and he had this vision of heaven. He said, it's unlawful for me to even try to describe. I can't. No words could put it into, it would be lame for me to try to describe what I saw. It was that amazing. Guys, that's what Jesus has for us. Now, we're going to talk about this idea of the tribulation. It's for Israel and for other purposes, but it's referred to a time of Jacob's trouble. I believe that's why it talks and addresses specifically Israel. But guys, the Great Tribulation, it's going to involve more than the wrath of the world or the wrath of Satan. It involves the indignation and the wrath of God. But in contrast, we as the church have been promised. 1 Thessalonians 5, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord. And Romans 5, 9, let me see if I can get these up here real quick. Oh, nope, I didn't. Okay, listen, Romans 5, 9. And much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And then that verse in Revelation 3:10. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now listen to what Peter says in 2 Peter. We're just going to wrap it up here in just a sec. It's a couple more verses. 2 Peter 2:9. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And Peter is using the judgment, and he's referring back to the judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah as an example, just as Jesus did in talking about as it was in the time of Lot. The removal of Lot prior to what? The judgment and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, there's a lot of pieces and ins and outs, and we could sit around a table and have coffee and talk about all the different things. And if you want to, we can do that. Hit me up. But, you know, we're going to talk about next week this idea of the blessed hope and the doctrine of imminency and the reasons for the tribulation. But I love what Jesus says in Luke 21:36. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Jesus said, pray that you may escape it. Pray that you may be found worthy. So my question in closing is, are you going to escape those things? If the Lord were to come back today, would you go with him? Would you escape what's coming? What the Bible says is coming? Or are you like one of those people who says, you're a mocker, you're a scoffer, and the Bible talks about, the Lord's delaying his coming. We got time. There's no hurry. William Barclay, he wrote a lot of different commentaries, and he told a fictional story about how the demons and Satan were having a conversation about how to get the church to just kind of not be on fire. He said, hey, one demon said, hey, let's tell them that there is no God. And Satan said, that's not going to work. People can see creation. People instinctively know that there is a God. That's not going to work. Demon number two, well, let's tell them that there's no hell. Said, I don't really know that that's going to work either, because instinctively, inherently, most people believe that some form of retribution or punishment needs to take place. So that's not going to work. And then the third demon said, hey, let's tell them that there's no hurry. There's no hurry. Jesus isn't coming back. You see, Paul, we could be the same way. Well, Paul believed that Jesus came back. The Thessalonians were waiting around as if Jesus could come back. And it's been like this long. Guys, I'm going to say this and track with me. We are closer now to the return of Jesus than we've ever been. And you lose nothing if you choose to live, we'll talk about this next week, with an imminent hope. If he could come back today, if you're living in light of that, you are not going to lose out. Even if you end up living 5, 10, 20 years and Jesus doesn't come back, man, you're going to be living, you're going to be on fire, you're going to be living a pure life, dedicating yourself to the things of God. You don't lose. But the person who says, ah, I got time, I'm going to do this, there's no hurry, they totally lose. They're not ready. And you can go read the parable of the 10 virgins, and you know, we'll talk about that, you know, just being ready, looking for the Lord's return. So guys, is this important? Let me rephrase that. This is not important in terms of salvation. It's not. I mean, well, hey, you hold to a midship, I hold to a pre-trib, and he's a post-trib. Okay. But guys, to me, man, it'll absolutely affect the way that you live. We talk about it all the time. Lexi's so excited. She's just like, oh, I can't wait to hear, you know, you talk more about the rapture. And like, I want Jesus to come back. I don't know about you. I mean, if you're sitting here going like, ah, you know, I got better things to do than have Jesus come back, you do not get what heaven's about. You do not get what it's going to be like. Infinitely better than this. And if you're a believer, this is the worst that it'll ever be. If you're an unbeliever, this is as good as it's ever going to get. That's depressing. That is depressing. I mean, this world, there's some great things, and we get to do some cool things, and get to know cool people, and, you know, see things. But, like, man, there's so much more that God has for us. I am looking forward. I mean, if we're sitting here and we hear that trumpet, you know, like, we should start, you know, the rapture practice, like I said. Next week, we're going to look at the last three. We're going to complete that pre-trib. So, place of revelation in the church, that's the P. R, rapture versus return. E, exemption from wrath. T, the types, the pictures. That's what we've covered. Next week, we'll look at the rib, the R-I-B. All right? That's it for today. We're going to cut it there. I could talk for hours, but I am not going to. Yeah, people are hungry, and we got things to do. But let's pray. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. And Lord, looking at this stuff, man, it causes us to be excited. It should cause us to be excited. Should cause us to live with the pedal to the metal, just full out, looking for your return. And Lord, I pray that you would stir our hearts. Lord, we don't want to live irresponsibly and just throw our hands up. Well, the Lord could come back, so I'm not going to be busy. I'm not going to do anything, Lord. You rebuked, actually, that kind of attitude. And God, as we come to your table, as we end today, man, this whole idea of the wedding ceremony and just the price and just everything, Lord, begins to take on new meaning and just new shape. And wow, God, we just thank you for what you've done on our behalf. Lord, you're the bridegroom and you call us your bride. And Lord, one day we'll enter into that marriage supper of the Lamb. It's going to be amazing. And so, Lord, we just thank you that you've offered yourself. You've made a way for us to know you. You've made a way for us to escape those things that are coming if we are in you. And so, Lord, we just want to just declare that today. Because of your death, Lord, it enables us to live. And so we're just going to come to your table once again as we do. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You are.
Thank you for listening to this Bible study from Calvary Chapel Whangarei. We hope you've been blessed and encouraged in your walk with the Lord. For more information on our church, please visit our website at www.calvaryfongare.co.nz. God bless you as you seek to follow Him.